and sisters in Christ. Such a privilege to be able to share with you and receive from you the Christ that dwells in us. As we come again to look in God's Word, I never tire of repeating it, and that is that some years ago God taught me what is an indispensable principle of Bible study. Later that expanded to the indispensable principle of life. It's not only true for Bible study, but it's also true for life. And that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is like our Lord Jesus. It's human and it's divine. If all you see is the human side, you miss everything. Only God can reveal God. And He has desired to do that. He wants us to know Him, to see Him. And He has put in our hearts a Bible teacher, the Holy Spirit, in order to unveil Christ in the Word to us. And so as we come to look in the Word, we need to just come as little children with our mouths opened wide and just trusting that God will keep His Word. He's promised that He would meet us. He knows where we are and He'll meet us there. Before we go to prayer, I'd like to share a verse from Psalm 147. Psalm 147, verse 18. The whole psalm is praising the Lord. And in the context, the immediate context, he's praised for being the one who gives the snow and gives the frost and gives the ice and gives the cold. And there's a word picture here that's very precious. And it just strikes me as if it's the spring thaw. It's a picture of an ice-locked brook or stream or lake. And it's just ice-locked. And here's the verse. It's verse 18. He sends forth His wind and melts them. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. That really touches my heart, because if in any degree whatsoever we are ice-locked and we're cold in any way toward the Lord, He causes His wind to blow and the waters to flow. So let's trust Him to do that and just set us all free that we might enjoy Him the more. Father, thank You again for the privilege we have to gather in Your name in this place as Your children with common life. And we just rejoice, Lord, for the measure of unveiling You've already given to us. And we thank You that You always deal with us where we are. And we know we're all different. And so You're able to meet each one of us with exactly what we need in the degree we need it. We ask You to meet us where we are. Take us where You would have us. We commit this little session unto You and trust the Holy Spirit to protect Your people from anything that is not from You. And then we pray that You would feed us. You speak and give us ears. Ears to listen as disciples. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome back to our little look at our great Lord Jesus, illustrated by Gideon. Now, I understand that we have some new arrivals here, and we praise God You're here. We thank You that You're here. Let me use the very words that Martha used when she addressed her sister Mary in John chapter 11 at the grave of Lazarus. She said in verse 28, the teacher's here, and he's calling for you. And so we welcome all you newcomers, and I'll just tell you, the teacher's here. And I'm not talking about any human teacher. The teacher's here, and he's calling for you. He's calling you to himself and to the message of the risen life. And so we pray that you'll respond to that and enter right in. Now, you might feel that I've missed several lessons. How can I come in at lesson three and still stay with everybody? There's so much background, and he'll have to spend half the time reviewing and so on. That would be true if we were looking at a topic, if we were looking at a theme, if we were looking at a doctrine, trying to develop it. But we've come to see a person, and his name is Jesus. And he's the truth. And when you present the Lord Jesus, quite honestly, you can walk in at any time and walk out at any time and still be blessed. And so every lesson stands on its own two feet. And I just pray that even if you had no review, I'm going to give a little review, but even if there were none, it's all right. You'll see the Lord. We've come to see the Lord, and he's come to reveal himself. The teacher's here, and he's calling for you. He's calling for me. And so I will review, because there is connection. They're not vital. There's only one thing vital, and that's that we see the Lord. That's what's vital. But just so that we have logical connection, let me share what we've been looking at these several nights together. I'll just sort of give an overview of it. We're in Judges chapter 6 to 8. So that's where we'll be looking in our Bibles. And it's the story of God's servant Gideon. And the story begins that God gives Gideon a great burden. We were calling attention to Psalm 55 and verse 22. Psalm 55, 22, in essence, the original Hebrew, says that God gives us a burden so that we can cast that burden on the Lord. That's why he gives us burden. Gideon received a burden from the Lord. But at first, he was not wise enough to cast it on the Lord. And so, as we get into the story, we see Gideon trying to satisfy that burden. He knew it was from the Lord, but he didn't know what to do. And so it opens. Here's the burden he had. It was for the people of God. And it's described in chapter 6, verses 2 to 5. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves dens, which were in the mountains, caves and strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites, the sons of the east, and go against them. And so they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they, their camels were innumerable. And they came to the land to devastate it. That had been going on for 7 years. And when God gave Gideon the burden, it broke his heart to see the people of God in that condition. These are God's redeemed people. And the enemy has driven them into the hills. They're living in the caves, in the holes of the ground. They're barely surviving. They're thin. They're anemic. They're hungry. They're living like animals not created in the image of God. And when Gideon had that burden, it was breaking his heart to see God's people that way. God did not redeem His people to starve to death, to barely survive. And so He came up with a program. The program did little more than allow them to survive another day in the same condition. And it was very, very frustrating. Judges chapter 6, 11. I tried to show that the way God is going to minister to His servant, He always begins this way. Anytime God wants to deal with you, anytime He wants to deal with me, He'll always start the same way. And here's how He starts. Jesus shows up. That's how it begins. Chapter 6, 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. The Lord Jesus showed up and He just sat there. He just sat there and looked and watched His servant as He beat his wheat against a rock. And we see that it was in the wine press. I'm not going to get into all that background, but when you beat out wheat, you do it in the threshing floor, in the high ground, where the wind is, and where the wind can determine what is chaff and what is wheat. But He didn't want the enemy to see the chaff, and so He didn't go to the highland, the threshing floor, and throw up the wheat. He was down in the foothills, in the valley, in the wine press. And He was just threshing out the wheat in the wine press. And He would throw it up and it would come down. He'd have to separate it by hand. A long, tedious process. But it was the only way He could figure to provide for the hungry people of God. And so God shows up. And in love, He just watches him. And then, as we continued the story, the Lord is determined to prepare His servant. He's going to prepare Gideon so that he can indeed minister to the people of God. But God doesn't begin by ministering to the cave dwellers. And God doesn't begin by driving away the Midianites. God begins with His servant, Gideon. And He always prepares His people. Gideon wants to be used by God, but at this point he's not usable. And so God has to teach him many things. Some things he has to unlearn, and some things he has to be taught by God. Up till this time, Gideon had been living by sight. He saw what happened every 7 years. He saw God's people. He saw how hungry they were. He saw how hard it was to gather food. And because of sight, he reasoned. God is not with us. God has abandoned us. The Lord is gone. And there sits the Lord just looking at him, not far away. And then he reasons, where are the miracles? God used to do miracles. And he refers to Egypt and some of the miracles. Our fathers told us about it. It's the talk of the ancestors. Everybody hears of miracles. Where's God? Why isn't He doing miracles? And he concludes, the day of miracles is over. And the Lord just looks at him. And finally the Lord speaks, shocks him. And he says, The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And he looks around, who's he talking to? And then he explains to the angel, I'm not a valiant warrior. I'm the least in my father's house. I'm a nobody. And the Lord begins to teach him. He teaches him that he's not absent, that he's there. He teaches him that the age of miracles is not past. The age of miracles is going on. And he teaches him that his weakness is his qualification. Let me give a couple of verses and then we'll go to our new material. Chapter 6, verse 17, as Gideon began to have his eyes opened more and more and realized that the stranger that was talking to him was more than a stranger and was more than an angel. In verse 17, Gideon said to him, if I now have found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you who speak with me. And the Lord gave a sign. The angel of the Lord, chapter 6, verse 20, said to him, take the meat, the unleavened bread, lay them on the rock and pour out the broth. Before I continue reading, I want to remind you that was his ministry. That's what he had gathered. One commentary says it was 22 pounds of flour. He took all the bread that he had made and all, and the angel said, lay it on a rock. All right, verse 21. And the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand. He touched the meat, the unleavened bread. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat, the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Gideon wanted so much to bless the people of God. His heart was burning hot for those anemic saints who were not living in the fullness of their inheritance. And he gathers all this stuff, and the Lord said, put it on a rock. And he takes his ministry, he takes his service, he takes his program, he takes his plan, and he lays it on a rock, and in a moment, the Lord consumes it. Now he has no plan. Now he has no program. It's a great day, brothers and sisters in Christ, as the Lord begins to teach us His ways, as the Lord begins to teach us how He's going to make us usable, how He's going to bless us so that we can indeed feed others. It's a blessed day when He burns up our programs and He burns up our ministry and He turns everything to ashes. That's where Gideon was at this point. He had received the revelation, Christ is with me. The age of miracles has not passed. And I, in my inadequacy, God can use me. When we finished last time, I called attention not to summarize what we had done, but to prepare us for this evening. I wanted to show how do was used in the Bible. Because when Gideon lays out his fleece, there's so many important things. The fact that he chose the threshold, the threshing floor. That he chose the threshing floor, and the fact that he chose fleece, and the fact that he chose dew, was all designed. It wasn't arbitrary. Very instructive. And the way the word dew is used, all through the Old Testament, it's not only a blessing of the Lord, You'll see it over and over again used that way. But it's a picture of the Lord whose blessing it is. It's a picture of the Lord Himself. It's a picture of life, eternal life. Now, eternal life here and in the New Testament is not talking about duration, life that goes on and on. Eternal life is a person. Eternal life is the life of the Eternal One. It's Christ Himself. And Gideon needs to learn all these things. Hosea 14:5, I will be like dew to Israel. Well, he wants to be a blessing. Pretty much that is the review. Gideon has a burden. The Lord wants him to cast it on the Lord. He doesn't do it right away. He's got a lot of things to learn, a lot of things to unlearn. God in His patience begins to teach him these things. Little by little he learns. His whole ministry goes up in smoke. Everything is ashes. And now he needs a miracle. And God is about to give it to him. That brings us to our new material. This evening, basically, I want to share two Bible truths. The fact is, I could tell you those truths in 30 seconds. But I'm going to stretch it out. I want you to see it. I want to sort of lay it out before you. But there's only two facts, two principles that I want you to see. We'll touch on other little principles, but I'm praying that God will communicate to your heart these two things. One of them is illustrated by that famous fleece that Gideon put out as a test. And the second is a principle involved when God reduced the fighting force from 32,000 to 300. Those are the two stories. Now, those are illustrations, and because they're illustrations and they're so powerful, sometimes we get lost in the illustration. You say Gideon's fleece, everybody says, well, I know where he's going with this, and we're going to be talking about signs and wonders and so on. I want us to not get caught up in the illustration, but look at the point that's being illustrated by the illustration. Let me begin by reading it. Chapter 6, beginning at 36. Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, I'll know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you've spoken. And it was so, when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me, that I might speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Now let it be dry only on the fleece, let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. Much has been spoken about Gideon asking for a sign in order to discover the will of God. And because of that, I think many think, and many Christians think, that Gideon was a skeptic. That he was a sign seeker. A surface reading, I can see where that would be the conclusion. Was Gideon a doubting Thomas? It looks like he's always questioning. Never sure. It's not once or twice he asks questions and wants a sign. There's several times. It seems like he's always asking God for a sign. I don't know. In your background, I remember how much I was involved in that, you know. Lord, if you're real, blink the lights. you know. And I had that. I really wanted God to do that. And then that worked for a while, and then all of a sudden, all right, Lord, I'm doubting again. Pull a rabbit out of the hat. Then that worked okay. And Lord, time for you to wave your wand again. And a couple hours later, I'm back to, you better put an elephant in the room or something. I need a sign. That's how many look at this. And they then take authority and they say, it's scriptural to find God's will by using Gideon's fleece. In other words, by fleecing, it's called fleecing, or put out a sign. And so, Lord, if you sell the car, if you sell the house, if you let me have a special scholarship for that college, or whatever college first accepts me, then I'm going to know that it's your will. Lord, let the phone ring in the next 5 minutes. Have you ever been there? Let the phone ring in the next 5 minutes. Or, Lord, I'm going out to the mailbox. Please give me a mailbox miracle. You know what a mailbox miracle is. Some sign seeking, I think, is because Christians are just lazy. I'm serious. If you're serious about wanting to walk in the will of the Lord, there's a cost. Getting alone with the Lord and praying and seeking His face, desiring to know. It's a lot easier, you know, to sit on the couch and wait for the phone to ring. It's a lot easier to sit back and wait for the mailman to come. But if you're serious about going out to the threshing floor, laying out your heart before the Lord, and really, earnestly, honestly seeking the Lord, I think you'll get a little bit beyond this. I know my son-in-law, when he first was attracted to my daughter, he said to me, he said, I asked the Lord, I said, I'm going to the cafeteria. In fact, this was at Richmond. He said, I'm going to the cafeteria. If there's a seat empty next to her, then I will know that it's from you. And he walks in the cafeteria and there's a seat next to my Kathy, empty. He sits down. He said he no longer sat down. Someone from the other table said, Kathy, come sit with us. So much for that sign. Let me give another little illustration. I didn't use Gideon as my authority for signs. I used signs, but I didn't use Gideon. I used Elijah. And it was at the Baal, remember, with the contest with the Baal. And so I had this expression, throw water on the sacrifice. And the idea was, God can burn it wet. And I want to make sure it's not me. And so when anything came along that I thought might be God's will, I drenched it and made it impossible, because throw water on the sacrifice. Well, one day I received an invitation to be a Bible teacher on an Alaskan cruise with the Gaithers. And I thought, well, that's just too good to be from the Lord. And so I decided there was one invitation I had, but it was general. They wanted me to come, but there was no date. And so I wrote back and I said, I appreciate that, but I'm waiting to hear from somebody, and I can't give you an answer just yet. And I figured, if it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Well, they called back and said, we can work around that, whatever it is, and we'll even be willing to, the days you're not teaching, we'll fly down, get you, and bring you back. And so, wow. So I figured I had to throw water on that, and so I did. Because I want to know this is the will of God. And so I threw more water on it and I said, I think you should pray about a different speaker. and the Lord will provide a different speaker. Well, they prayed, and he did. And Lillian said to me, when you threw water on that sacrifice, you missed the boat. Well, that's true. Some people go a little deeper than that, you know. They don't just want some little sign, let the phone ring, but they're looking for something dramatic. I want a vision. I want a dream. I want to hear a voice. I want to meet an angel. We actually, in the 60s, there was a stretch of road and many testimonies that hitchhiking angels. Have you ever heard of the hitchhiking angel? That people picked up hitchhikers and they ended up angels. And they would talk to them and then they'd disappear. And so we had a bunch of our youth group. We're out there riding that road waiting for angels to show up. Isn't it amazing how the Lord is so patient with us? Now, at a conference like this, I honestly believe that God would not have me present all that the Bible teaches about signs. From my uninspired point of view, I think it's subjective. I think it's off-center a little bit. But I'm not saying that God would never honor it, and I'll tell you why. Because God always deals with us where we are, as we are, in order to bring us to the place that He wants us. And I promise you this, if you need a sign, He'll give it. He's faithful. That doesn't necessarily mean that's His plan, but He'll do it because He looks at the heart. I want us to look at this because as I read the record, I don't see that Gideon was doubting the Lord. Whatever those signs meant, I don't think he was doubting the Lord. He knew the will of God, and he was convinced of the will of God. You say, then why did he ask for a sign? Judges 6:36. And Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. You see, the question was not, if you will deliver Israel. He knew that. He had no doubt about God. God said he's going to deliver Israel. But his question was, if you will deliver Israel through me. You see, Gideon wasn't doubting God. Gideon was doubting Gideon. And I think as you go through the record, you're going to see that he was so afraid of confidence in the flesh. He did not want to trust himself. The fleece was designed to determine if he was God's instrument or not. Did God have something else in mind? The double sign that he gave, the wet fleece and the dry ground, and then the dry fleece and the wet ground, it was to settle Gideon's doubts about Gideon. He was not sure of himself. I think his heart was quite aware that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. I think what he was saying is something like this. Lord, before I take another step, I want to make sure I heard you correctly. I want to make sure I heard you right. I don't want to get it wrong. And so I'm going to put a test out here, and all along the way, you can check me. Because here's what I think I heard. Now I need to make sure. Lillian sometimes sends me to the store, and when she does, she gives me not only a list, get this, that, and the other thing, but the shortest distance between two points, go down this aisle first, and then look low, and you're going to, and don't go there, that's the wrong brand, I have a coupon, and you got to make sure you use this coupon. And she'll send me all through the store and tell me what aisles to go down, what brands to buy, how much to buy. She draws little pictures, how big it is, and all that kind of stuff. Actually, I go in and I look pitiful, and some little lady comes up and says, "Can I help you?" The only problem with that is I end up with all the wrong brands. Anyway, but before I go, I say, let me repeat it back to you. I just want to make sure I got it right. And so I repeat it back, and I'm going to go down this aisle and then that aisle, and I won't touch that brand. And I'll try to get it the same way she said it. And if she assents, if she gives me thumbs up, then I know I've got it right. I think that is what Gideon is doing. He wants so much to make sure he's got it correct. And he says, "Lord, did I hear you right? This. I said I had two principles. I'm going to develop this one a little more. But the first principle, just so you don't miss it, don't trust yourself. He's a fool who trusts his own heart. No confidence in the flesh." And that is so powerfully illustrated in the Gideon story. Now, we're not quite done with the fleece. As I said, the dew was a symbol of the life of God and the blessing that God wanted to give. And Judges chapter 6, verse 12, I think Gideon had in his mind the fleece will be a picture. Now, I think he had in mind it's going to be a picture of Gideon. But he may have also had in mind all the people of God. But I think it's more himself. Judges 6:12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." He had learned in those first steps that God sees him as a valiant warrior. He saw himself as a nobody, but God saw him as a valiant warrior. And now I think he's determined to see himself as God sees him. He does not feel, you know, fleece is the glory of the sheep. That's what the fleece is. In himself, he feels like a fleeced sheep. He feels like a naked sheep. He said, "That's how I see me. I'm a naked sheep. They've come in, they've stripped us. But you see me as this beautiful, white, fluffy fleece." All right, I'm going to go with what you see. And so he takes the fleece, and he believes that's the glory of the sheep. And he said, "Lord, I'm not down in the valley anymore. This is where I should have been beating wheat. I'm up in the threshing floor. Because in the threshing floor, that's where the chaff and the wheat are separated. That's where the true and the false are determined. And I want to know what's true." And so he says, "I'm going up to the threshing floor. And what you see as my glory, I'm going to lay my glory down." And he lays his glory on the threshing floor. And he said, "Now if I'm correct, if you're going to use me, I know I'm going to need your filling. There's no possibility you can use me unless I'm filled." And so he prays, and he said, "Lord, if I'm really the one, tonight when the dew falls, fill me. Fill the fleece. Fill it with your dew. Fill it with your life. Fill it with your presence. Fill it with your blessing." Judges chapter 6, verse 37. "I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, it's dry on the ground, I'll show you. I will know that you will deliver Israel through me. Please show me. I don't want to miss it. I want to be right. Am I the one? I don't doubt you. You're going to deliver, but are you going to use me? Judges 6:38. It was so. When he arose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And I could see his heart filled with praise and worship. He says, thank you, Lord, thank you. I got it right. You are going to use me. This is how you see me, and I need your filling, your spirit. And then I think Gideon reasoned like this. You made a comment to me before you disappeared, and you said, go forth in this your strength. And then you explained that my strength was weakness. And you told me to go forth in weakness. And that I'm not adequate and I'll never be adequate, but you're adequate. And so, Lord, I don't want you to be angry, but I'm going to wring out the fleas. And I'm going to ask you, Lord, because I'm nobody, I'm a nothing, and so I know I'm dry, will you still send your dew on them, even if I'm dry, weak, helpless, to go forth in this my strength? Verse 39, Gideon said, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece. Let there be dew on all the ground. Lord, am I correct? Am I right? Are you going to use me? You filled me, and now I'm empty. Are you going to bless your people? I don't think as many do that Gideon had second thoughts about the first sign. Some people think he had second thoughts, that the first sign he gave, later he thought about it. He said, you know, that's too natural. Of course the dew's going to gather on the wool. And so he says, I'm going to make it a little harder for God, and then did it the other way around. That's not what happened. It was never two signs. It was always one sign. He was saying, Lord, is it me? I need your fullness, but you don't need me. Are you still going to do it? Must have blessed his heart, verse 38. It was so when he rose early the next morning, squeezed the fleece, drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then verse 40, God did so that night. It was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. And now in Gideon's mind, all systems are go. Thank you, Lord. You've satisfied my heart. You've settled my doubts. I never doubted you, Lord. I just doubted me. And I didn't want to trust me. He's a fool who trusts himself. And so now Gideon is ready. And all his doubts about Gideon, at least up to this point, are settled. I told you there were two principles. That's the first principle. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust yourself. And whatever it takes to prove it's God's will, make sure you know that. Let me set aside the fleece for a moment and move to the next thing on my heart. I want to set the principle before your heart, and it's illustrated. Once again, I don't want to get lost in the illustration, but it's illustrated by God reducing the fighting force from 32,000 down to 300. That contains a great truth. Judges chapter 6, verse 34, please. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet, and the Abizrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they were also called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. The Bible says that the Spirit, actually the word is, the Spirit clothed Gideon. And so Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God, and he blew a trumpet. Abiezer was his own family. They were the first to respond to the trumpet call. And then the tribe of Manasseh on the west of the Jordan, they responded. Then he sent messengers also to Zebulun and Naphtali and tribes in the north. They responded. The total number of those that heard the trumpet call, that heard the call to arms, was Judges 7, verse 3. Therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid and trembling, let him return, depart from Mount Zion. 22,000 returned, 10,000 remained. So just do the math. Those who returned, those who remained, 22 and 10, there were 32,000 people that responded to the trumpet call. Judges 6:33. All the Midianites, the Amalekites, sons of the east, assembled themselves together. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Let me just in passing say a word about that famous valley. You're probably all familiar with that valley. There's several names in the Bible for that valley. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's called the Valley of Megiddo. It's called the Valley of Decision. It's called the Plain of Esdraelon. It's called Jezreel. It's a great plain. It's about 20 miles long. It's in the shape of a triangle, and there are mountains on both sides. I call attention to those names because there's another name, Revelation 16:16. They gathered together in the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It's the same valley, the same valley. It's one of the most famous battlefields in all the earth, really. Barak won his victory in this valley. Saul and Jonathan were killed in this valley. This is where Elijah threw the prophets of Baal over, in this valley. King Josiah died in this valley. Many of the crusades were fought in this valley. This valley is going to bring an end to everything when our Lord Jesus returns. Anyway, the Midianites gathered in this valley. Judges 8:10. Zeba, Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their armies with them. 15,000 men, all who were left of the entire army of the sons of the east, for the fallen were 120,000 swordsmen. Once again, do the math, and you find out that the enemy had 135,000. So when the trumpet blew, 32,000 came, and they were going to go against 135,000. And just for interest, that's 4-1 odds. In other words, for every one soldier of the Lord, he had to kill 4 enemy just to stay alive. Just to stay equal. Judges 7, verse 7. And the Lord said to Gideon, I'll deliver you with the 300 who lapped, and give the Midianites into your hand, so let the other people go to their home. The army of Gideon was reduced from 32,000 to 300. I'm going to return to that in a moment, but I want to give you the principle, and we'll look at it together. It comes from Matthew 22, verse 14. Many are called. Can you finish it? Few are chosen. You see, when Gideon blew the trumpet, many were called. And when God was done, few were chosen. I want to examine the truth. Many are called and few are chosen. That's what I want us to look at, illustrated by those who responded to the call and then those who were chosen. Let me start by asking this question. Is it possible to know without any doubts who are the called? Is it possible to know without any doubt who are the chosen? I'm going to give you my answer and then I'll try to prove it. If that doesn't work, I'll go home, I guess. I don't think there's a lonely doubt. You can know who has been called. And you can know who, and even yourself, if you've been chosen. There's a way. God spells it out. And so what I'd like to do for the rest of this is to set before your heart, how do I know who's called? How do I know who's chosen? I've heard people say, I know I'm called. I hope I'm chosen. Because God's going to use the chosen. He's not going to use in the same way those he's called. He's going to use the chosen. Some say only the Lord knows who are the called. Some think that the called are those that are not saved. They're called, but they don't respond. And the chosen are the ones that respond. Does God tell us who the called are? It's illustrated in the story of Gideon. That's why I want to use it. I'd like to share, many are called, few are chosen. Now, before I nail it down, I'm going to ask you to be a little bit patient with me as I do some donkey work and work around, try to confuse you so you can't disagree with me. I told you the odds at the beginning, when there were 135,000 to 32,000, the odds were 4-1. Judges 7, verses 2 and 3. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give to Midian into their hands. Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Now therefore, come proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever's afraid, trembling, let him return. Depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 returned, 10,000 remained. You know, the background of that is Deuteronomy 20. In chapter 20, Moses, by the Holy Spirit, gives four different reasons why you could be exempt from battle. One of them was if you had bought a new house, hadn't dedicated it, then you didn't have to go to war. And another one was if you had planted a field and you hadn't yet had the first harvest, well, then you could stay home until you got that harvest. Another one is if you got married, then you got some time off and you didn't have to go into the service. But Deuteronomy 28, it says, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who's the man that's afraid, faint-hearted? Let him depart, return to his house, that he might not make his brother's heart melt like his heart. Fear is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. It kills the morale. And so he said, send those who are fearful home. That's true not only in military service. That's true on the athletic field. That's true in the classroom. That's true in the office. That's true anywhere. You got a low morale. That's true in the body of Christ. If you have a low morale, it affects other people. When God sent home the fearful, one third of them went home. The odds changed from 4-1 to 13.5-1. And now, just to stay even, every soldier has to kill 13.5 people. Judges chapter 7, 4-7. The Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, test them. It'll be that whom I say it to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But everyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water. The Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Now the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with the 300 men who lapped, and will give Midian into your hands. So let all the other people return to their homes. Don't get involved in many theories. Why did God choose that method? That's where most of my commentaries spend all of their time. Those who lapped like a dog and those who knelt down to drink. Some would suggest, well, one showed humility. And another would suggest that it shows the ones that weren't willing to go along with the crowd. And another suggested that these people were prepared. They were soldiers, really prepared, and so on. Others say it's some were filled with self-interest. These 300 were not elite. They were not chosen because they're Green Beret. These 300 are not Green Beret. They're not Rangers. They're not Navy SEALs. They're not Special Forces, as we'll see later when we look a little closer. I think actually it's quite arbitrary. I think God knew which would be the smaller number. And so he just, I think it could have been everybody under 5 foot or everybody with red hair, you know, or something like that. All you left-handed people. I don't know. But the point is the smaller number. The odds went from 4 to 1 to 13.5 to 1, and when you have the 300, it's now 450 to 1. 450 to 1. And God said, these are my chosen. All right, those are the facts. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14. Many are called, but few are chosen. I'd like to give you one verse in the New Testament that I think spells it out. I think everything's in this verse. So let me give it to you and then give you the principle and pray that if it's of the Lord, that He would burn it indelibly into our hearts. I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you. Many are called. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it, or who also will bring it to pass. Faithful is he who calls you. I think, for one answer, I think, who does he call? Answer, whosoever will. I think that's who he calls, whosoever will. Who does he choose? May God help us here. Those who believe he will do it. Those are the chosen. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will do it. Many are called, and they don't trust God to do it. And they burn out. I think the chosen are those who trust God to do it. Why did of the 10,000, why did 9,700 go home? And the answer is, chapter 7, verse 2, they were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because they thought they had to do it. That's why they were afraid. They weren't chosen because they didn't believe God was going to do it. And God says, if you don't believe I'm going to do it, I got to send you home. I want to use you, but I'll only use those who respond to the call and believe that I will do it. Later, God separated the proud from the 300. Why'd they go home? And the answer is because he said you're still proud and you would believe that you did it. Some went home because they thought they had to do it, and the others were sent home because they believed they did it. Faithful is he who calls you. He will do it. And the chosen are those that believe God will do it. That I'm not going to try to do it myself. That I'm going to let the Lord do it. I quoted the other day, John 15, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you. He who abides in me will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he can do nothing. It's the fruit. It's letting him do it. Jesus said, you have not chosen me. I've chosen you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. Faithful is he who calls you, and now he must do it. Thousands of Christians are so busy, as I said the other day, that without him, nothing. And they're so busy doing nothing. They're wearing themselves out, doing nothing, because they believe that the responsibility is upon them. I love John 15, the vine, along with Ezekiel 15, the vine. I don't know if you've ever studied those two chapters together, but our Lord Jesus is the vine, you know that. But in the Old Testament, they had this idea, and God prompted it, that they are the vine. And so they kept thinking, we are the vine. That's why they had the big vine over the gate of Jerusalem and all. They were just proud. It was a shock when Jesus said to them, I am the vine. Because that was for them. They were the vine. But in Ezekiel chapter 15... the prophet asks this question. Why did God choose a vine? Listen to Ezekiel 15, verse 2 and 3. Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Why did God choose the vine? I think this is saying he chose it because you can't do anything with it. You can't make anything with it. My stepdad, he's now in heaven, and he used to work with wood. He was very handy. Our house is a museum of stuff that he's made, just marvels. He made a clock, and he hand-carved all the gears in wood, and it keeps good time. And it's just amazing what he did. So I called him up, and I was reading the passage, and I said, what can you make out of a grapevine? And he said, I'll get back to you. So then he called me back. He said, two things, a wreath and a whistle. He said, that's all you can do with a grapevine. And then God adds to that, chapter 15, verse 5, he says, while it's intact, it's not made into anything. How much less when fire has consumed it and it's charred? Is it then useful for anything? If the vine is worthless and then you set it on fire and burn it, what good is it? And God was saying, I've made you a vine, but you think you can do it, and you can't. And so I'm going to let you burn out. And he chastened them, and that captivity was burning up, and he burns up the vine. And maybe after you burn out, I was one that burned out. And I think there are many Christians that have gone off to mission fields and ministry and have just burned out. And God lets them burn out. Because faithful is he who calls you, and he is the one that's got to do it. When our Lord Jesus lived on the earth, he lived in his body, his incarnate body, that God gave him from the Virgin Mary. And he walked in that incarnate body, and he ministered, and he poured out his life. He went to the cross in that incarnate body. He died, he rose again, and now you know he's victorious. It's the same Jesus. He's alive, same Jesus. The Jesus of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, same Jesus. There's only one difference. He has a new body now. Same Christ, same mission, same goal. He's got a new body. It's no longer his incarnate body. It's now his mystical body. It's his people. It's the church. It's you. It's me. Now he lives in us. When he was in his first body, where did he go? He went to the cross. Now he's in his new body. Where's he going? He's going to the cross. Everything's redemptive. It's exactly the same. And our Lord Jesus has come to live in his new body. Greater things than these will you do. When he was in his incarnate body, if he was in Jerusalem, he wasn't in Jericho. If he was in Jericho, he wasn't in Bethany. If he was in Bethany, he wasn't in Nazareth. Now he's got a new body. He is everywhere. He's here in California. He's back there in Delaware. He's in Africa. He's in Asia. He's in Russia. He's in China. He's everywhere. He lives in his new body now. Who are the chosen? Those who let him live. Those who believe he will do it. It's Christ living in us. As he once died to be your substitute, he now lives to be your substitute and mine. We call it the exchanged life. When he lived on the earth, he lived redemptively. And now, sometime he goes across the sea, and sometime he goes across the street. Sometime he lives a quiet life. Sometime he goes to a factory. Sometime he goes to an office. Sometime he goes to a... He's in you. And where you go, he's going. It's not you. It's the Lord living redemptively. He lives inside of us. Sometime he decides, I think I need to go to the hospital. Sometime he said, I think I need to go to a nursing home. It is so exciting for me at this stage of my life because I don't know what he's up to next. I really don't. He's unpredictable. And I used to think that I needed grace and faith in order to survive and to get through this situation. I pray. I'm going through something and there's a hard time. Pray for me. I want to be a good witness. Pray that I would survive and I'd show peace and the neighbors would be able to see Christ. That's how I would pray. I don't need grace and faith in order to get through a hard time. I need grace and faith to allow the Lord Jesus to live the radical life he wants to live through me. I don't know where he's going. I don't know what he's doing. It makes me laugh because he gets a great thrill of being humped over in my wife. And he gets a great thrill walking in me and with congestive heart failure. Now I'm beginning to lose my mind. I'm losing everything. But wait, I lose my hair, my eyes, my hearing, my energy, losing everything. But that's okay, because he lives in me, and he's living through me, and he lives in you, and he's living through you. And he wants to live, not you. You're chosen if you let him live. Faithful is he who calls you, he also must do it. I want to give one New Testament illustration, and then I'll end. And that calling that he has, he's called you to be a husband. Let him do it. Called you to be a wife? Let him do it. Called you to be a mother? Let him do it. Called you to be a sister? Let him do it. Called you to be a boss? Let him do it. Called you to be a coach? Let him do it. He wants to do it. And if you let him do it, he'll use you redemptively. If you don't let him do it, you got to go home. You're going to burn out. You're going to exhaust yourself. Thousands of Christians are burning out. They've been called by the Lord, but then they try to do it instead of letting the Lord do it. May God help us. I want to give one last illustration. I'll wrap it up. I think Mary in the New Testament, the mother of our Lord Jesus, such a picture of the church. You know her contribution to the history of redemption. Mary gave Christ to the world. What's the contribution for the church? The church is to give Christ to the world. How did Mary do it? The Holy Spirit formed Christ in her, and Christ grew in her, and in the fullness of time, she gave Christ to the world. How does he do it for the church? The Holy Spirit forms Christ in us, and Christ grows in us, and in the fullness of time, we give Christ to the world. Mary is such a picture. In Luke 1, verse 30, here's where she got called. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you'll name him Jesus." She was called, and she asks this question. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answers. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall become the Son of God." She was called. Watch her response. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done unto me according to your word." Not may I do it. May it be done unto me according to your word. And when she visited Elizabeth, chapter 1, verse 45, Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." To summarize, two principles. Don't trust yourself ever. Don't trust yourself. Trust the Lord. Principle 2, be those who are chosen. Be those who believe that God will do it. There are many are called, whosoever will, they're called. Few are chosen. Few actually believe that God will do it. I pray in this room, at this conference, there are some who are very serious with the Lord and said, "Lord, I've heard your call. I've become a Christian. I've invited you into my life. I have heard your call. And now I'm going to trust you to do it. Then you're chosen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. And once again, not what we think it might mean or hope it means, but quite apart from anything that has been spoken, whatever you have inspired your word to mean, work that in our heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.